The devil always tells me, you've wasted your time. They knew everything you said. It was just monotonous and all this kind of stuff.
Honey, we love it.
But I remembered how long I read the Bible and taught without ever really understanding why Jews and Samaritans hate each other. Does everybody know full all the details, the facts about behind the conflict between Israel or the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, we need to understand that, and I really glossed over it last week, and I knew when I was glossing that I was glossing that I'd have to come back and teach. You know, you do one or two things. You either just gloss and shout and have a good time, or you really get down to the bottom of some things. So I realize, and the Holy Spirit doesn't do this to me very much, but He really impressed me. Now, you need to go back and get this straight, because when the people understand why Jews and Samaritans hated each other so, then the New Testament passages concerning Samaria, the Good Samaritan, and the woman by the well, and the leper that was cleansed, takes on such a meaning that it'll really excite you and bless you. And we're all for getting excited and blessed. So there's some things that we need to talk about, and I want you to turn to the 13th chapter. Now, I know we've been over that, of 1 Kings. The 13th chapter, and mark the 32nd verse. And we've had this, and it won't be too strange to you. For the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. Now, that's the first time the word Samaria is mentioned in the Bible, and that always fascinates me when I find out where it was mentioned for the first time in the Scriptures. Now, you remember, as we've talked along, that Samaria became the center of Jeroboam's kingdom, or the 10 tribes. Rehoboam was king of Judah in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and Jeroboam was not of the royal family. Jeroboam was a work official or a work supervisor, a project supervisor that Solomon had been impressed with. And when he saw him, he realized his ability. And you remember the prophet went to him and tore the garment in 12 pieces and gave 10 of them, said, "You'll be king of the 10 tribes." Now, Jeroboam made it the center of Baal worship, you remember. Especially did it get terrible during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, but Jeroboam started it. As we go along, we'll find Samaria many times in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But if we can understand now how the conflict came between the Samaritans and the Jews, it'll just help us a whole lot. To go back a long time, this section was not named Samaria, but this was the region of land that was given to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh back in the 16th chapter of Joshua. Not mentioned by that name. But when the 10 tribes separated, the people ceased to worship at the temple. You remember that? Jeroboam said if he needed to get the people's worship away from Jerusalem, because if they kept on gathering in at Jerusalem and the city of David, their loyalties would more be established to Judah and David and Jerusalem, and it would weaken the religious and moral fiber of his own kingdom. And Bible characters, like everybody else, it's dog eat dog. Everybody's looking out for himself. So he did whatever he could do to strengthen his own stand and to weaken the stand of his enemy. Now, the people ceased to worship at the temple in Jerusalem under his direction, and Jeroboam had introduced idolatry on a terrible scale and had made a new place of worship, you remember? And he made priests out of people that were not of the tribe of Levi. It's just modern religion all over again, just in Old Testament language. Now, he wanted to woo the people. He did not want to woo the people away from God. That was not his idea. But he had polluted and mixed up heathenism, idolatry, and Jehovah worship, but he wanted to get them away from Jerusalem. So now that's one passage to mark in your Bible as the first mention of Samaria. And then in, we need to briefly mark verse 25 and through 32, really, and 32. That's the place. Now, 1 Kings 16. Turn the page to 16, a couple of pages, to 16, verses 23 and 24. And this is where the name Samaria came from. And I didn't know this until I got into this. I bet you didn't either. Did you? Well, Samaria is so much in the New Testament. You know what? He said that's just a real common name in the New Testament. We really need more about it. Okay, in the 23rd verse of chapter 16. In the 31st year of Asa. Remember, Asa was the good king of Judah. Omri became king over Israel. These chapters, you see, are very confusing because you've got what's going on in the northern kingdom. You've got what's going on in the southern kingdom. There's a king in Israel and there's a king in Judah. But here it says, Asa, who was king of Judah, while he was king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. And he built the hill Samaria from, he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer, S-H-E-M-E-R, for 2 talents of silver. He built on the hill and named this city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So there's a region called Samaria and also a city called Samaria. And this is where the city comes into being. Scripture goes on to say that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, walked in the way of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. And after Omri died, his son Ahab, and this we were talking about Ahab a great deal last week, became king over Israel in the 38th year that Asa ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahab reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And these are verses that you need to mark just to, when you go through your Bible, I like to see what I've marked. And when I see what's there, I almost can remember why it's important. And the very height of idolatry and the depth of depravity comes into being in Israel with these verses right along here. Ahab did evil in the sight more than all who were before him. You can read that two ways. He did worse than any other one king, and he did more than all of them put together. And his wife was his helpmate. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he married Jezebel. And we talked about this last week. And went to serve Baal and worshiped him. If there was a 20th century word that you'd call Baal, I guess you'd call it nature worship or Mother Nature, because they worship nature and sex and life, you see, as the source of ongoing life. Well, Baalism and Astarte and the Asherah, all of that mess was the Gentile Canaanite religion that God had so told Moses and the people don't have anything to do with it. And he told them what they'd run into when they got into Canaan and the depravity that it would lead the people to, not to let the men marry those women who are of that religion. It was denounced and detested, despised, despicable, and filthy from the very beginning. And it all started back in the 10th chapter of Genesis with Nimrod and Tammuz. And if you've never heard that, we need to get together and open that up to you, because it will open up just a multitude of understanding. When we got to that 10th chapter of Genesis, when we taught it the first time and had about 12 people, I'll tell you, it came alive, so especially for those people who had come in from the Catholic faith. They realized that where a great deal of what's in their doctrines and creeds had come from, it come from this Old Testament depravity. And I'm just sorry, you know, we don't want to offend anybody or insult anybody, but when you understand all that, then you can pinpoint where these certain practices and beliefs have come from that have so polluted modern Christianity. But anyway, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. And the Asherah has to do with the wooden symbol of the female deity. I ran into something this morning I never had thought about before, but said all of this mess about a male god and a female god was absolutely despicable, more than you could even describe to the Hebrews, because there's not even a word in the Hebrew language for goddess. I mean, Jehovah is God, the Lord God of Israel, and always referred to as he. And these people come along and pollute religious practice, you see, so much with the male and the female. Well, The old saying is, it takes two to tango, and if you're going to beget life, you've got to have a male and a female. And that was the totality of their understanding of ongoing life, was that it had to be begotten. So prostitution was held in temples that were considered to be temples of religious worship. You can still see the ruins of them. Ahab made the Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke God than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And he even rebuilt Jericho, and we talked about that last week. Now, being separated from Judah and Jerusalem, Jeroboam made the golden calves. You remember that? From Dan to Beersheba, or Dan to Bethel, there were golden calves. And with this corruption of worship, the people of the 10 tribes fell easy prey to other things. You know, you just have to take a step, one step forward toward the devil, and the next one comes easy, and the next one comes easier. Same way with these people. When they got separated from truth and from the true place of worship, and Jeroboam made the golden calves and called them the God of Israel, just like Aaron did. You remember? When other false worship came in, truth had already been peeled off, and it was just easy prey. And the more they walked into it, the worse it got. But these kings did more than all the rest of them, old Ahab. In 1 Kings 17:24, we read that the king of Assyria, now this is very interesting. 2 Kings chapter 17, and you need to mark this. This is the thing, besides the religious pollution, this thing, and then another thing that I'll tell you about in just a minute, these three things put such a breach between the Jews and Samaria, or what was left of Jewish strain in Samaria, and the Jews in Judah, that they despised and hated each other. And you see that in the New Testament. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24 says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Avah and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel." Does everybody get the impact of that? The king of Assyria planted a colony of various nations, and they mixed with the few original inhabitants of the land and formed a strange medley of religion by combining what was left of the rites of Judaism with the rites of idolatry, so that the original Samaritan northern 10 tribes of Jews were almost completely heathenized. Think on it. You know, Israel was always supposed to be a separate nation. There was always provision for the stranger. God had never intended that anybody seeking for him would ever be left out. Think on it. You won't find it. Anybody seeking for God was to never be left out, never be turned away. Of course. Him who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. It has nothing to do with color, creed, social success, position, nothing. Thank God somebody said the foot of the floor at the foot of the cross is level. And we know that it is. But yet, in order, God had said, remember in Solomon's time, that it was to this end that he separated the people, the nation of Israel, to make known among them the name of the Lord God of Israel. Remember that? And old Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of the name, you remember? But instead of keeping separate and keeping pure, and you can say what you want to, friends, if you're going to keep pure, you're going to have to keep separate. Amen. Now, you go and witness to lost sinners, and you show love and sweetness and affection. You do everything you can. Harshness will never win anybody. But you cannot do what sinners do and keep yourself pure. Now, you just have to say that you've got to be separate in habit and separate in life process. You just have to be, and Israel was supposed to be. So this king of Assyria, instead of letting the people have their, you know, land and working toward the restoration, he brought in a colony of mixed people, and they mixed and mingled, and Samaria became a heathen place. The Jews called them mongrels. You know what a mongrel is? It's a mixture. But the bitterness came to height. Now, that's two things that have happened. And the third thing is bitterness came to height when the remnant of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, which, if Jesus tarries, we'll get to. And the Samaritans offered to enter into the alliance with the Jews and help them rebuild the temple and the city. And you find that in the fourth chapter of Ezra. And on being refused, in verse 3 of fourth chapter of Ezra, they became bitter enemies of the Jews and the most active opposers of the rebuilding of the temple and the city. The Jews wouldn't let them help them rebuild, and they turned against the Jews. Now, you see, that makes us understand that it didn't just come about slowly or gradually, and that the animosity that Jesus encountered in the New Testament ministry was of long standing. Yeah, mongrels, half-breeds. And it was because of the religion, and then because of the strange blood that came in, and then because of the personal animosity in their being refused to help build the temple. Josephus, the Old Testament historian, and Unger has this also in his book, says that at a later date, a man by the name of Manasseh, who was the son of Judiah, the high priest, married the daughter of Sanballat. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Nehemiah, you remember the name Sanballat. And Sanballat was a chief among the Samaritans. And the Jews said, "You put her away, or else you denounce your office as high priest." But instead of doing that, he fled to Sanballat, who received him, and by permission of Alexander the Great, he built a temple for Jehovah on Mount Gerizim. Remember the old girl said, you know, if we worship in yonder mountain, and you all say you worship in that mountain, remember? See, well, they really want the temple there. And Jesus said, the time is coming, and now is, when you worship in spirit and truth. That just opens up everything. See, that means we worship in our kitchens in Cortana and here and over lunch and everywhere. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is present, we adore Him. And Jesus brought this truth to this old sinning gal. But there was a temple there, and Manasseh and his followers, his posterity, served as high priest, and it became a rival of the temple at Jerusalem, as we find it in the New Testament. Now, the Samaritans were different. They said they would take the first five books of Moses, the books of the Pentateuch. They'd take that just per se, right down the line. And they would take some of the prophets, but they rejected the historical books of the Jews because they regarded them as their worst enemies. And they said, well, ain't no way God can bless our worst enemies. So they said, they just didn't ascribe to that at all. So the result of all this was this bitter hatred. And we can understand when we see why this hatred came, we can understand better what happened in the fourth chapter of John, where Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria, remember? They said, Samaria? And he sent them, you remember, to buy the food so that they wouldn't be around, because someone said that it was foreordained from before the foundation of the world that the sinning old gal from Samaria would come to draw water right there, and that she would get herself saved and get her house in order, and she'd go back and preach. And told them, they come and see who I have found. Well, that's the result, isn't it? That's what happens when you and Jesus get together. You go tell the people that you came from. But they were shocked. And in the fourth chapter of John, oh, I tell you, you can just get translated. I almost got excited this morning. I got to looking about some scripture about ravens. We might get to it. Yeah, right. She said, how is it that you're a Jew and you ask me for a drink of water? I'm a Samaritan. And then it says, for instance, in the New American Standard, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's another one. John 8. Well, no, that's not what I want. Luke. Oh, my goodness. This is just so rich. In the 17th chapter of Luke, you remember then the lepers were healed? When the lepers were healed, one of them was a Samaritan. 10 lepers were cleansed. And one of them was a Samaritan. Yeah. In the 17th chapter of Luke, this is a good scripture to mark. He met 10 lepers. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee, 10 lepers. They stood at a distance, and they said, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw him, he said, go show yourself to the priest. But this old Samaritan didn't have any priest. If anything went in Samaria, there wasn't anybody holy up there. Verse 14, one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. You see, the Bible, is full of places where the worst of people get the best that God has and glorify Him as God without any religious pedigree. The 10 that belonged to Israel didn't even go back and thank Jesus. But this one, being a... And he, you know, Jesus said, go show yourself as a priest. But one turned back, glorifying God. Doesn't that just thrill you to death? With a loud voice. He fell on his face, giving thanks. And Scripture said, and he was a Samaritan.
Oh, Lord. That's when we're born again.
That's right. Whenever we absolutely right. Jesus said, were there not 10? Where are the 9? We found none who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner. Rise, he said. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Well, see, he was really a different kind of fella because he was a Samaritan. I love that. You see, this is the story of election. The woman at the well and this old cleansed leper. Here a little, there a little, one here, one there, family here. This is the remnant of the election. Doesn't that tickle you? You see, election is not places or things, but it's persons. You know, you teach us in grammar that a noun was the name of a person, a place, or a thing. Well, election is not places and it's not things. It's persons. And God isn't concerned about the pedigree. He's concerned about the heart. It's just tremendous when you see the workings of God and you see Rahab and the Queen of Sheba and this cleansed leper and the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan? The priest wouldn't stop and help the fella. The priest that was supposed to be the very essence of benevolence and loving kindness. He wouldn't defile himself. But the Good Samaritan. I'll tell you, it just blows religion right out the window. The workings of God. Religion just can't camp in it, I'm telling you. So, seeing again back these verses, how this all... Did you know all that mess? Okay. It just makes you realize where it all started. It really started with the splitting of the 10. It started with the fussing in the family. Inside. This awful bitterness started inside the camp. And the first split was religious. And there's nothing as nasty as a split over religion. The first murder. Are you hearing me? Yes. The first murder was a religious issue. When Cain slew Abel, it was because of an act of worship. And the bitterest, you know, the bitterest wars that have ever been fought have been religious wars. That's just the way it is. I don't understand it. But this Omri, king of Israel, Asa, king of Judah, and the starting of this Samaritan business, and then Ahab. Let's start back now with Ahab. His son, the worst of the lot, and to make it worse, it had been no small thing to do what he had done. But when he married Jezebel, she was some gal, his heathen wife, and built an altar to her God in Samaria, did more to provoke the Lord than all the others, even to the rebuilding of Jericho. And into such a mess, can you get a picture of the mess that was going on? Can your mind just take in now the pollution of reality and the awful things that they're doing in the name of religion? And into such a scene, God brings Elijah. Oh, wow, I tell you this, Elijah, he's something else. He's like Hebrews 11. You just got a lot to him. Elijah is the first of the major prophets. And to study his life is so fascinating. There's not any background known. That's one reason why he didn't get it by pedigree, you know. He just got it by decree, not pedigree. No background given, kind of like Melchizedek, but he was from Gilead, a wild, rugged country, and its people were wild and rugged people. The tradition says that Elijah grew up as a shepherd, and he was a man a whole lot like John the Baptist, often mentioned in the New Testament. The name Elijah is mentioned in the New Testament more than any of the Old Testament prophets. And if you use King James Bible, well, you won't find that. You'll find the Greek spelling, Elias, instead of Elijah, but it's the same person. It's mentioned about 8 or 10 times in Matthew, 8 or 10 times in Mark, 7 times in Luke, 2 times in John, and once in Romans, and once in James. That this man that God raised up at the awful time of Israel's depravity, that this man's ministry is mentioned so much in the New Testament. And, of course, if it's Elias, it's the same thing. But what the New Testament is treating is the spirit of the man. The spirit of the man. I'll tell you, Elijah had some kind of spirit before God. We're going to look at his spirit today. We looked at the history last week. We're going to look at the man more today and the spirit of his ministry. We probably know him best for the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration. Everybody knows all about the Mount, scene at the Mount of Transfiguration. Everybody knows that. When divinity and deity shone out of humanity and they saw Jesus transfigured. And Peter got excited, remember? This camp here built 3 tabernacles because with Jesus had come Elijah, the chief of the Old Testament prophets, and Moses, the embodiment of the Old Testament law, and Christ in the middle to what the prophets had told of and what the law fulfilled. And Peter said, let's just stay here, Lord. We just like that. Sometimes you just, you know, you want to stay on the mountain. And down in the back, meanwhile, back in the valley, there was a terrible demon possession case going on. And Jesus knew, of course, that there was a ministry to be walked out. There was a job to be done. But Peter says, let's just stay here and just build 3 churches. Build one for Elijah, build one for Moses, and build one for you. Just stay here. No, you can't blame him. You really can't blame him. And you know what, friends? It came to me this morning, all the things that Elijah got into. Elijah did not know one day to the next what was going to happen. We do because we read it, you see. And to us, it just becomes a beautiful account of God's man of power for the hour, you know. It almost gets to be like a novel or a story or a good movie, you know. It almost gets to be like a drama and a play because we know what's going to happen. Put yourself in Peter's shoes and in Elijah's shoes. They didn't know what was going to happen. Elijah knew it was going to rain by and by. But, oh, brother, what he had to do to get wet. But you know, God, it's just, if we can, and the height of joy in studying the Bible is to find somebody that can put you back to where they are, you know, so that your mind can go back, and you've got to see yourself in their position before you can really understand the glory of what God's accomplishing in the Scriptures. Well, Paul, oh, hallelujah, Paul, and that this is good, Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans, and this is good. Let's turn to the 11th. Okay, turn to the 11th chapter of Romans.
Sure. Yeah.
We ain't got no study course, thank God. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul says, has God rejected his people? God hasn't rejected his people, has he? Well, he said never. For I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, Paul preaches from Elijah. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? That is the northern tribes. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I'm the only one that's left. And they're seeking my life. But the response came, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've bowed, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, there's always a remnant. Glory to God. He said, just like God had his hand on 7,000, he's got his hand on his people. And they'll never come to God because they've got blood in their veins. They'll come to God because they've got faith in their hearts.
Hallelujah.
But Paul says, just like Elijah. He thought he, Paul said, I'm not alone any more than Elijah's alone. You're not alone any more than Elijah was alone. Don't you remember how Elijah prayed? And he said, God, I'm all by myself. But he said, just like he had 7,000, he's got a remnant.
Hallelujah.
An elect according to God's grace. You could say a lot about that. And then I love what it says in James. James says, and let's turn to James, okay?
Amen.
I love what it says here about James. I mean, about Elijah. In the 5th chapter of James. Starting with the 13th verse, that anybody suffering, let him pray. Anyone happy, let him sing. Anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. That takes care of everybody. Some of us happy, some of us ain't, some of us sick. If those are not happy and sick, call for the elders of the church. Everybody's there, got everything on earth. Shout and praise God. That's the way you have church. That's church right here. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Confess your sins from one to another and pray for one another so that you'll be healed. What's good, isn't it? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, that's what you want to underline, because he said all that to get to this. He said, if you don't have confidence in your prayers, remember Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain. And he prayed again, and it did rain. And the earth produced its fruit. And he's saying, if Elijah can pray and get God to make it rain, then you can pray and get folks healed.
Amen. Hallelujah.
That's just exactly the whole essence of that thing. Because he says the problem there, or the point there, is that the man be righteous and the prayer be fervent.
Amen.
See, it's got to be more than a sinner saying, now lay me down to sleep. If God heard Elijah, he'll hear us if we pray like Elijah. And Elijah was a righteous man, believed when he prayed that God was alive. I love some of this stuff about Elijah. That God was alive and he'd hear. And if we believe the same way, God'll hear us the same way. But isn't it wonderful that it's Elijah that these New Testament songs it talks about as an example of the spirit of the man? Well, glory. In chapter 17, and you said, well, you've been through that. It's my liberty to go back through it. You aren't bored, are you? That was history. We're going to look at Elijah today. I told you that when you came, knowing I was going to talk about Elijah again. Hallelujah. Woo! We see some things about him, though, that are so right on that we need to know about him so we can make them true about ourselves.
Amen.
Now, you would concede that Elijah was a very strong man. The New Testament bears that out. He's a strong man. And his strength was not just in his office. And his strength was not just in the fact that tradition says he grew up in the mountains and had a rugged physical endurance and body. But there are three things that we need to look at here, and they just kind of jump out at you when you get to looking, really looking. I was running last week and not looking, but I'm looking. First of all, his name, and we passed over this very quickly, but the name Elijah means, in one translation, Jehovah is my God, and it also means Jehovah is my strength. You know, they always named names that had meanings for certain descriptive phrases of the character. But in verse 1, we see he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. The King James English would be liveth. As Jehovah liveth. Now, you remember what was happening at that time. There was no real worship in Samaria in the northern 10 tribes. It was polluted with heathen worship. And for the rest of them, they might have thought God was dead. But Elijah has come to say, the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. He was like a man that had heard Jesus say, behold, I am he that was dead, and I am alive, and live evermore. See, you know what I'm talking about? There is a spiritual experience that happens to a man or woman that believes God. And when this spiritual experience in the spirit of your spirit being joined in union with his spirit, then you know that our God lives.
Hallelujah.
I mean, we just know that.
Amen.
And Elijah was a man that knew that. And the same person would hear him say, "Fear not." See, if the Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? Well, Elijah didn't have any fear. He acts a little like we did in some places. But when it's all said and done, he didn't have any fear. He then said the third thing, or the third thing that furnishes the strength of the man. He said, "Before whom I stand." Can you imagine Elijah standing in front of the wickedest man on the face of the earth at that time, in a nation that was so backslidden and depraved and worshiping everything and carrying on all kind of prostitution in the name of religion? Could have been any worse. And Elijah had just gone into his presence, but yet he said, "The Lord God of Israel, in whose presence I stand." You see how far ahead of his time he was? Think about it. He stood in the presence of the wickedest king on earth, but he also stood in the presence of the God of glory.
Amen.
What a revelation for this man to know that. "As the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand." What a preface to prayer. What a way to get to the heart of God. Say, "Lord, I know you live and I know you're here." God couldn't have refused him if he'd asked for hailstones. A man after God's heart, for sure. There was a hard errand. Ahab was not a nice boy, and his wife was not a nice girl. They were the meanest, wickedest people on the face of the earth. It was a hard errand. But he went and gave him the weather report that it ain't going to rain. And he wasn't afraid. Think about that. I want to tell you something. Before the Lord told Elijah to go to the brook, he had told him, "It ain't going to rain, Elijah. Go tell the king." And when Elijah went in there and said, "It's not going to rain," he was saying, "I'll suffer the same thing you suffer." He didn't know anything about the brook. Think about it. Do you see that? He didn't cry out and say, "Lord, what you going to do with me?" He did what God told him to do. That was the most explicit obedience in this man's ministry. See, God was going to take care of him. And Elijah, knowing that he lived, knew that. But when you don't know where the next meal is coming from, or where the next rain is coming from, and when it's going to rain, you and I'd be pawing up the ground. Yeah, we'd have to have us some pills to make the day. He says, "It's not going to rain, except by my word." Now, that wasn't arrogance. That's faith. That's faith. But God sent Elijah to a brook for water and said, "The ravens will give you meat to eat." Now, I want you to think about it. Ravens serving dinner. I picked up some old book. I remember now. I won't find it again and throw it away. But some old book said that the story of Elijah had become one of the best known myths in all the Bible. Well, if that's a myth, it's all a myth. You know, that's what they told Terry Long. I don't know whether y'all know Terry Long or not. Terry, we all got full of the Holy Ghost 20 years ago, all ages. Terry was real young. I was young, 39. And then there were old Doc Forbes, was 53. And we just all, the Holy Ghost, just, that was the beatenest thing, Betty. They just fell on those young kids and fell on us, you know, settled in middle-aged folks. And it fell on those older people, and it affected us all the same way. We just all went wild. And Terry said God called him to preach. Well, when you get called to preach in the Methodist Church, first thing you do is go to Centenary College. Well, Terry didn't stay long. You ought to get him to tell you about it. First thing they told Terry was that when Moses crossed the, you know, when they divided the Red Sea, and the children of Israel called, the professor up there said, well, it was just a shallow place in the river, and they walked over. While Terry was so far out ahead of him, he said, well, it was deep enough to drown Pharaoh's army.
Amen.
I mean, he saw that. But they were making myths out of miracles.
It's on her side.
Yeah. Aren't you glad you know the truth? Listen, friends, if God knew where you were and where I was, and he stumbled over everything he had to get out of the way to get to us, he can do anything.
Amen.
There's nothing too hard for God to do. You look, tumors will disappear, people will heal. If people die, you keep on living anyway because God sustains you. God will raise up what he has to. When we go to doubting his veracity and his ability, we just well to go back into heathenism.
Amen?
But imagine the raven serving dinner. I love to think about it. Oh, the raven serving dinner. I want you to notice that there's a little word there. There's a little word there. Ah, love. I bet you didn't even see it. It said, verse 4, the ravens, I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Where? By the brook. I'll tell you something, friends. God intended for Elijah to stay by the brook. Now, that's a big lesson. We don't like to stay by the brook. It means waiting. And in Elijah's case, it meant watching that thing dry up. Did you think on that? Yeah. I bet he really got like us when he saw that thing drying up. A little less as the days went on. I mean, it's really something to think about, this man's holding on to God. We see Elijah in his seminary training. I think we talked a little bit about that last week, see? The first college was Cherith, the brook. That was his undergraduate work. He's been there drinking, and the raven's feeding him, and he sees that thing drying up. He's got another. There's three levels in Elijah's education. Cherith, Zarephath, and Carmel. But friends, you've got to go through Cherith and Zarephath before you can stand on Carmel. Sorry. School of Hard Knocks. And these people tell me, you know, that God doesn't chasten whom he loves and doesn't mold us and make us. We're just nothing but a lump of clay and he's the potter. And life is the wheel. Darcy, you remember that day that fellow spoke that out at that meeting? My. Darcy and I went to a men's meeting, if you can imagine. I didn't know what we were getting into. And the Holy Ghost came in that place when those men began to sing. You could have heard them in New Orleans. You remember that? My, I never heard such singing in my life. Yeah, it was about 30 of them, I guess. And a spirit fell on one of the brothers, and he began to talk about the clay on the potter's wheel. Well, I knew it was me. And evidently some of the rest of them knew it was them, too. It was tremendous. But that's what it is, friends. Life is the wheel. And the wheel is life. And God is the potter, and we're the clay. And if he had the pot on old Elijah by that brook, that was all right. He knew he had him groomed for Carmel. Oh, my. But the brook's failing. Elijah was a man of great faith. I tell you, his faith had to be pruned. It had to be matured. It had to be such that he could subdue kingdoms and work righteousness and be taken up into glory. Remember? Y'all do, don't you know, that he didn't die? Okay. Somebody said if Elijah had questioned God about his mission to Ahab's palace and everything that the future held, he'd have never left where he was. Which is to say that if you know some of the things that are going to happen to you, you wouldn't want to walk it out. You wouldn't have any choice. But many times, you know, missionaries, if they knew all that was ahead, they'd stay at home. But I read this in the Interpreter's Bible, and you can't get any more way out and modern than the Interpreter's Bible. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Well, don't look it up. But the Interpreter's Bible, the only good thing about it, I nearly read it, and there's some good thing in there, that the wisest, greatest thing that God ever did was to withhold tomorrow. Think about it. That's right. Well, Elijah didn't know all he was going to go through. But anyhow, I want you to notice something else that we've kind of skipped over. The word of the Lord came to Elijah.
Now, he didn't run from church to church and from preacher to preacher, from meeting to meeting, hunting the word of the Lord.
Oh, glory.
There's so much of that, and we all like to be ministered to. I'm not putting that down. But the word of the Lord will come to you. And what somebody else tells you will only be a confirmation of what God has already told you. See, or maybe in the very near future tell you. But he waited, not going from preacher to preacher. The word came to him. Go to a brook. Shoo, what a terrible place to go. To a brook's a pretty place, but who wants to stay down by a brook all the time? A hidden life is what it is. See, a life that has to be highly honored by his fellows must submit to a lowly place before God. See, God's man of power for the hour. You'd think he'd be driving a Cadillac, dressed in the best things, claiming a swimming pool, speaking prosperity. I'm telling you what it's like. Mm-hmm. But if there wasn't a man of power for the hour, if Elijah wasn't one, there ain't any. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
If Elijah wasn't a man of power for God's hour, then don't look, there's not any. If ever there was a man that had the power of God in him and on him, when you think about what he does and will do, go to a brook. He may have felt himself to be quite important if he just stayed at the palace. Did you ever stop and think about that? But when God tells you to go down to a brook, that'll just about take the wind out of your sails and the starch out of your sheets. Go down there by the brook. Someone said spiritual power is impossible unless God sends you to a brook or sends you to a Cherith. Verse 4 says, you'll drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens. Think about it. You know God can speak to a raven?
Sure.
To feed you where? There, by the brook. You don't have to leave the brook, Elijah, even to eat. You stay down in that brook. You drink out of the brook, and I'm going to send the supper in. Don't sweat it. Stay down there. Elijah might have wanted to get away. We talk about getting away, don't we? I love to get away. How many of you love to get away? He said, you stay there, and the ravens will bring it. Talk about foolishness to the world. But you know why the ravens were going to bring it? Because the presence of God was in Elijah's life. And just like the manna in the wilderness flowed along with the cloud, God's provision is going to flow along to his servant because his presence is there. He might have left and gone down somewhere else, but God's presence wouldn't be there. And the ravens wouldn't know that house number. And the whole thing would have fallen apart. So Elijah's food and water is where God's told him to be. You're going to stay in Cherith now, Elijah, by a brook. And who's going to feed you? You know, I love ravens. I got excited about this morning. Ravens in Scripture are mentioned a number of times. I don't know whether I brought my little references or not. But Job says, who gives the ravens their food? Who feeds the ravens? Isn't that sweet? Noah sent a raven out, remember? And Jesus said, consider the ravens. They don't plant any seed and they don't reap any crop. But Father feeds them. Ray, I just got kind of tickled about, you know, how many times. Psalm 147 says, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. God takes care of them. So it was there. Don't go hunting, Elijah. Don't think you've got to go out and kill you something to eat. There won't be anything there, but I'm going to send it there. Can you imagine obeying God like this? Well, the brook begins to babble a little less and dried up. What's God doing to his man of power? Sending down there to drink, and then there's no water to drink. You know what he was doing? I'm going to tell you something that'll bless you. He was teaching Elijah not to trust the gift, the brook, but to look to the giver. He has other brooks. See, this is a good lesson for the church. Don't trust in the provision, but trust in the provider.
Hallelujah.
I always get blessed when I hear all the lovey giver testimony about going down there to Mexico, you know, she never tells anybody anything she needs. It's a miracle Brother McMaster's knew that they need a dormitory down there. She just tells the Lord. I mean, she practices this. And it works. We were riding down the dusty road down there one time where she was talking about this. She was driving along and she said, "My father's the king." I almost come unglued. I had never really thought about it, you know. My father's the king. And this is the way it is. I mean, he is a provider. And this was the lesson Elijah was learning. Don't trust the gift. Don't look at the brook. And what he was saying in Elijah's spirit, that there is a river. We all have to sit by drying brooks. Has your brook ever dried up? All sources seem to leave. You know what we're talking about? The drying brook of popularity. Brother. The drying brook of wealth. The drying brook of failing health. The drying brook of friendship. We've all got some brooks that dry up. I tell you, friends, when you really get caught off and lost in the purposes of God, I mean really, where nothing in this life really makes any difference. I mean, you want to look nice, and you want to be clean, you want to ride well, and you want to live well, and that's all right. But I'm talking about just getting your affections on things of the world. When we get totally detached from really being involved and really look at God, He'll do whatever He has to do in our lives to make us trust Him. And if you haven't been there, you'll be there. Something will make you trust Him. The brook will fail, but He won't. Brooks will fail, but He doesn't. One more time, I love it. The word came to Elijah. You'd think, listen, you know what we'd be doing? Woo, we'd be saying, "My God, there's no more water out there." And we'd be running from meeting to meeting. "Lord, what am I going to do? Give me the drink, give me the drink." Wouldn't we? Am I making your confession too?
Yes, yes.
I tell you, when our substance begins to be taken away, we get excited. And we start grumbling. We might even pray a little. But the scripture said, I love it. The scripture says the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Isn't that good? Standing by that brook. He's pretty thirsty. But the Bible says the word of the Lord came to him. How sweet it is when the word of the Lord comes to him. And it said, go to Zarephath. You know where Zarephath was? That's in Jezebel's hometown. In her home territory. And stay there. Where he said, I have spoken to a widow. Well, a widow in Israel was in pretty bad shape. She didn't have much. Why didn't he speak to some rich gal? Our God just doesn't move like we, you know. Elijah didn't run here and yon to get a word. He got it. The Lord said, there is a widow in Zarephath. Now, this is Elijah's promotion, see. He's being promoted from Cherith to Zarephath, to graduate school. Undergraduate, now graduate school. And he's going to do some postgraduate school work, too. His circumstances, see, are tailor-made. Most of us, and in this church, you know, we'd resort to our own schemes, wouldn't we? We'd either try to dig a well or find a babbling brook. Not Elijah. Notice obedience. He rose and went. Zarephath is a word that means a smelting furnace. It was outside of Canaan, in Jezebel's hometown, 100 miles away. Are you hearing me? Yeah. Thirsty, tired. In a widow woman from among heathen people. Any pride or self-sufficiency Elijah might have had was really gone at this time. Nobody would want to go to a widow woman and take what she had, especially a heathen, especially 100 miles away, especially when you're already hot and thirsty, especially whenever you may not understand why the brook's drying up, and nothing between. If it had been, he'd have been refreshed. But you notice the first thing he does when he sees this little old gal digging, picking up sticks, says, bring me some water. Oh, it's quite a contrast between the big shots of the religious world, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And the God's man.
What did you say?
Smelting furnace. I want you to notice now, I had forgotten this. God has already spoken to this widow. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
He said, God said, I have commanded a widow there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I hadn't really seen that. Mm-hmm. She knew when she saw Elijah.
Mm-hmm. That was the man.
And he said, give me some water. And she didn't have anything to feed him with. What a mess this is. Isn't that awful? You know, it just really blows our mind when we think about the way God works. She didn't have anything. She tells him so, too. So she knew Elijah was coming. I love it. In Luke's Gospel, in the 4th chapter, Jesus said there were lots of widows in Israel. But Elijah was sent to one widow in Zarephath. Something was in her that was not in the others. Think about it. She was a special widow. So the widow got the water. The widow had the water. How do you like that? He said, give me some water. There was a widow in Zarephath that had life for God's man. Think about it. For all the people in the land, and of all the mess that was going on, and all the luxury in the palace, and all the wickedness, here's God's man of power and deliverance. And he'd have died if a widow woman hadn't given him a little jar of water. I tell you, he's the God of small things.
If the Lord had spoken to the widow woman, she'd probably asked him, are you crazy?
Yeah, God had taken care of it. If God hadn't commanded her to do it, she probably wouldn't have done it. That's right. We just don't know about the what ifs, but we know it's important that God give the direction. He goes forth to prepare a way. Elijah's encouraged. He said to himself, well, if she's got water, she might have a little bread. And so he said, bring a piece of bread back in your hand. What a mess. She said, I haven't got enough, just enough for one meal for me and my son. I'm going to cook that up and then we're going to die. Oh, Lord. God has told Elijah to go and he's told the widow to feed him. But all they've got is one meal. Isn't this a mess? Isn't this something? You put yourself now in Elijah's place. We know what happened. We know about the meal barrel and the flour jar. But he didn't know that. And the widow didn't know that. Can you put yourself in that position? Oh, my. God has a way of doing it, doesn't he? What a mess. A fire furnace, a smelting furnace. It says in Numbers, everything that can stand the fire will pass through the fire and be clean. Did y'all get that? Everything that can stand the fire. Did you ever hear any preacher say, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen? Many a person falls when the trials come. You think about it. I knew a young man up at Bethany, beautiful young man. This has been 15 years ago. Ordained to preach. Just looked like the ideal situation. And had a young niece to die of leukemia. Ruined his faith. They prayed. We all prayed. Church prayed. You know, called here and yonder prayer. Much prayer was went up. Child died. Was just a trial. Ruined his faith. On dope right now. And got his wife on it. I mean, it's pitiful. And the church needs to prepare people to realize that it's not all easy.
Amen.
You know, the word says many of the trials are the affliction of the righteous, but God delivers them out of all of it.
Amen.
Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. But I've overcome the world. Well, we don't get into that. That's right. Circumstances are depressing, but I want you to notice a beautiful little word. In verse 13, if you don't have it underlined, it says, fear not. It says, fear not. Do as I've said. Make a little cake and bring it to me first. And afterward, make one for yourself. Well, she didn't have enough flour, but for one, you say, well, Elijah sure was stingy. No, it was right on. God had told Elijah, a widow's going to feed you. So he said, now you got to feed me. Water was scarce. It hadn't rained. The famine was severe in the land. We'll see in the next chapter how severe it is. But the word of the Lord came. Oh, my. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the flour will not run out, and the oil won't be empty until it rains. Oh, my, until it rains. And they ate for many days.
The Lord said, it's all there. You have to exercise your faith.
Absolutely. Do something. I've told the widow to cook for you. Now you cook and you give it to me. And the word of the Lord said there's going to be plenty. Mm-hmm. The same miracle in the oil barrel and the flour bowl that was in the loaves and the fishes. Amen. The multiplying miracle. Oh, yes. Well, to make bad matters worse, you see, Elijah doesn't graduate easily. There's some hard tests. He hadn't finished Zarephath yet. The old girl's son got sick. And I want you to notice, it seemed like, really, that he was content with the meager fare there. Whatever they had plenty. He was content to trust God after the oil barrel and the flour bowl were full. Most of us wouldn't have chosen it this way. But here now, what am I going to do with this sick boy?
Another trial.
Another trial. And you know what she says? She said, did you come to recall my sin? To recall my iniquity? To bring my sin to remembrance? I'd like to know what she'd been into.
Yep.
Just, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They believe like that. And the Old Testament, see? That's right. The Old Testament promised prosperity and physical blessings. Remember Abraham's blessings?
Mm-hmm.
That prosperity and long life was a sign of God's blessing. And that sin and iniquity was a sign that you would not have God's blessing. Well, she had been enjoying God's blessing because not only was there enough flour and oil for Elijah, there was enough for her and her son because God's man was there. But then this thing happened. And she immediately thought about her old past. It might have been in connection with the birth of this child. No, it doesn't say anything about the father. We don't know. It's not important. But she said, she was a widow. Could have been, she had a husband somewhere. We don't know what she'd been into, and it's not important anyway. But the important thing is that she thought, well, I'm going to suffer for my sin that I thought was forgotten. She said, bring it to remembrance. Condemnation. She said, have you come to bring me under condemnation? And it was a very ugly remark. After all, if Elijah hadn't come, they wouldn't be eating. Think on that. It was a very ugly thing for her to say. But you know, Elijah was one of those Old Testament characters that was full of the Holy Ghost. And the fruit of the Spirit was in his manner. And he didn't say, how dare you speak to me like that. You know what he said? Bring me the child. Bring me the child. He prayed alone and in earnest. In verse 20, he says, Lord, did you do this? Did y'all see that? He said, Lord, did you do this? No wonder James said he was a man like us. That's the way we pray. But James gives honor to the fervency of his prayer and the righteousness of his character. Isn't that good? James says, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Hallelujah.
I love this. Lord, did you do this? That's what he says here. Amen. Have you brought calamity to this widow by causing her son to die? And then Elijah realizes faith hit him. faith hit him. He prayed alone and in earnest, but he prayed specifically. Did you ever hear anybody pray to pray around the world and not pray for anybody or anything? Mm-hmm. Elijah got right down to the point. He said, have you done this? Is this your doing? I want you to notice his humility. That was a man that God had fed, a man that God had directed, a man that God had sent on the most dangerous mission of the day into Ahab's palace. And I'll tell you, those were not nice people. And this man, whom God had blessed so, humbled himself to stretch his own body on the body of just this kid, just a child, not even named, just a widow's son, in great humility, and he was not easily discouraged. Three times he did. Three times. Oh, Lord God. Notice his specific prayer. He didn't remind God that he was the God of all miracles, that great and mighty things had been wrought by his hand, and that we trust thee, Lord, through all the ages, that thou wouldst do great and mighty things for thy people everywhere, you know, generalities. He said, put the life back in him.
Mm-hmm.
Specific. Put the life back in him. And the child revived. And Elijah took the kid, the boy, to see his mother. He says, your son's alive. She said, now I know. Now I know that you are God's man. Now I know.
The miracle was performed for her.
That's right. And I'll tell you what, friends, when life comes out of death, are you hearing me?
Yeah.
When life comes out of death, it has to be God.
Amen.
It has to be God. Chapter 18, once again, after many days. I tell you, I wonder how many days. Don't you know that might seem a long time? When you're wrestling with a dried up brook and an empty oil barrel and an empty flour bowl and a dead widow's son. I tell you, those were trying days. Now, God was right on. But he wasn't right on in everything all at one time. When you go to school, you got to take the first grade before you can get to the fourth. Cherith was grammar school or high school. Zarephath was high school or college. And just wait till we get to Carmel. You know, you learn by doing. You learn by walking out. Once again, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he says, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send the rain. Now, I want you to put that on hold. Elijah knew it was going to rain. But, oh, my, all they have to get through before they see the rain. You go show yourself to Ahab. You know, he didn't say go visit him or go call on him. Just to show himself to Ahab was a trial. Because I want to tell you, you're going to read this chapter here. Ahab had looked everywhere for Elijah. There was a price on his head. Oh, my. In the third year?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. This is interesting. Has to do with life and resurrection. Right. Three persons of the Godhead or whatever you want to put it. After many days, the word of the Lord came in the third year. Go to Ahab, I'll make it rain. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and the famine was very severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah. Well, now, that don't get excited about Obadiah. There's 11 Obadiahs in the Old Testament besides the one that wrote the book. You know, little book of Obadiah? Y'all know anything about Obadiah's prophecy? Just the name of it. How many of you would honestly, openly confess that you don't know anything about the minor prophets? Come on now.
I read it, but I don't.
Yeah, I read it too. But that's, you know, those. I'm just real anxious to get to the minor prophets because I know there just has to be some tremendous things in there that we just never have seen. Oh, yeah, we've read them. But anyway, back to Obadiah. This one was an officer in the court of Ahab, kind of like the mayor of the palace. Now, God is sending Ahab into a tremendous campaign of truth against error, but he goes in faith and he knows only two things. He knows where he's got to go to fight the battle, and he knows it's going to rain. Verse 4 says, I love verse 4. Let's read about verse 4. It came about, well, look at verse 3. It says, in parentheses, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. I won't tell you, friends, it doesn't make any difference what kind of devil pit or what kind of hell hole or what kind of circumstances, there's going to always be somebody there. You ever stop to think about it? See, that's why we are constrained in missions. That's why, really, places like the Montrose section in Houston and Haight-Ashbury section in San Francisco and other places like that, why the gospel needs to go there. Because it's going to be somebody. That's why, gosh, I just get plumb wild when I think about David Wilkinson going to New York City and finding Nikki Cruz.
Amen.
You know, Nikki Cruz was in that wilderness in New York City in that jungle of drug addiction before David Wilkinson went there. But God had to send David Wilkinson there. There's always somebody everywhere.
I'm thinking John
Jimenez. Why, John Jimenez come out of the same kind of mess? Nikki Cruz didn't do one thing to David Wilkinson but haul off and spit on him. That's right. And David Wilkinson, speaking prophetically, said, Nikki, God is going to get you. And there's not any more powerful witness in the United States than Nikki Cruz. That is one of the sweetest books. You ever read a book called Run, Baby, Run? Oh, my Lord. Never read that? Run, Baby, Run. Nikki Cruz wrote it after his conversion, and he said when after David Wilkinson preached the gospel to him, and he got saved, I never will forget, it says on one page that he said he went to bed and he slept for the first time in his adult life. Fear left. That's one of the best books I used to keep in my clinic, you know, at the school. I'd get the mamas to come in and stay in the clinic. I'd keep a stack of those books, hoping they'd take them off with them. And, you know, one day a lady came in and she said, you just don't know what's happened to me. I knew what happened to her. I didn't know when and where. She was grinning like a mule-eating bridesmaid, just grinning all over. She said, I received the baptism in the Holy Ghost at First Seminary last. I said, you did? What'd you do that for? She said, because that book I read in there. She read Run, Baby, Run. I tell you, it's a good book to give to you, somebody that loves to read, and, you know, you want to get the real witness in it. But there's always somebody. Isn't that exciting? Rahab was in Jericho. It's just marvelous how God works, isn't it? Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, he wasn't the strongest of characters. You know, these next verses, though, in his chair, I just got plumb tickled reading them. Said, you going to tell me to do that? But anyway, Ahab called Abel, feared, and it came about, for it came about, this is past, when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave and provided them with bread and water. He had fought against his own court. So Ahab said to Obadiah, let's go through the land and see what we can find. If you're starving to death, you're going to search out hunting for something. Terrible famine. Let's go and see what we can find. A little grass, maybe. Keep some of the animals alive. So Ahab went one way, and Obadiah went another way. And lo and behold, Obadiah meets up with Elijah. And he recognized him and fell on his face. He said, is this you, my Lord, my master? He said, it is. He said, go tell Ahab that Elijah's back in town. Can you see it? Go tell your master Elijah is back in town. And I want you to notice what verse. Now he said, I couldn't have done anything so bad that you want me to do that. What sin have I done that you have given me into the hand of Ahab? Said, he'll kill me. Look at verse 10. As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom that my master hadn't searched to look for you. He has had a price on your head. He is looking for you, Elijah. And now you're telling me to go tell him that you are back in town? Well, he said, whenever I leave, the spirit of the terror carry you well off. I don't know him. So when I come to tell Ahab that you're here, you won't be here, but he'll kill me. Someone said that Ahab was, Obadiah was like most half-believing Christians. not committed, but believing. I don't know. He didn't know it would. He was just conjecturing on the whole thing. What he's really doing is arguing to try to save his hide. Someone, one translation said the wind, and the Hebrew word for wind and spirit's the same thing. Will carry you where I don't know, and I come and tell Ahab, he won't be able to find you, he'll kill me. Said, it's really, he'll get me if he can't find you. And you'll be gone, and I'll be here with him by myself. Can't you just hear it? We're just like that. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel, don't you know that I'm already in enough trouble? I'm in hot water enough. And now you're going to tell, can't you just see him? You tell me to go tell him that you are back in town? Well, Elijah says, I'll just show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And I'll tell you, friends, there's a showdown coming. I want you to notice in verse 17 what he called him. He said, are you not the troubler of Israel? Is that you, you troubler of Israel? I want to tell you, friends, that's exactly what they called the preachers in the book of Acts. Remember? Everywhere they went, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Truth troubles religion. I was asking a Bible teacher one day, I said, well, why don't the churches preach it like this? They said, he said, they don't want to upset the status quo. That's Latin for the mess we're in. Yeah. They don't want to, don't rock the boat. Do you realize, I tell you who's rocking the boat. Is Jimmy Swaggart. He has taken his text against some of the mess that's going on in the care, and he doesn't care. God will take care of him. He knows it. I love that kind of preaching. Just tell it. Be the troubler in Israel. No wonder he thought he was a troubler in Israel. Truth preachers have always been called that. I want you to notice, well, the difference between the way Ahab met him and the way Obadiah met him. In verse 7, Obadiah says, is that you, Elijah, my lord? Another translation, is that you, Elijah, my master? And the king said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? It all depends on what's in your heart, doesn't it? Yeah. He said, I have troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. What old Elijah is telling them, it isn't I that's causing the trouble. It's you and your house because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed after the Baals. That phrase, forsaken the commandments of the Lord, should be underlined and memorized. Blessing is always conditional on obedience. Blessing is conditional on obedience, which is to say we can't do what we want to do and expect God to do what we want Him to do. Isn't that a good statement? It's you, he says. And it's time for the showdown. Now stand and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Get the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah, that's male and female god and goddesses, who eat at Jezebel's table. Well, they didn't eat in the banqueting room, but she was supporting them, see. She was the reason why they were there. If Jezebel hadn't been there, Ahab wouldn't have been, he wouldn't have been as bold, no doubt. Because the first Baal was built in Samaria at her request. It was her god. Ain't that a mess? So in verse 20, we see the challenge taking place. Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together, and Elijah came near. And I'll tell you, friends, I've heard this preached a thousand times, and you have too. It's a powerful text. And it's just as good for the church today as it was for the prophets of Baal and the prophets of God in that day. Because most of us really stand with one foot in the world and the other in the church. Is that right or not?
That's what Brother Eckel, you say. Is that right or not? Few of us are as committed and as sold out as God wants us to be. Somebody told me, I have talked to Rita, but somebody told me that Doc preached last Friday night on examining yourself to see if you're really in the household of faith. And well, this is what we're talking about, see? How long are you going to stand with one foot in the world and the other foot in church? How long are you going to make a wrong choice? How long will you hesitate or halt between two opinions? See, they had enough godliness in Samaria to have a, you know, an inoculation. They gave lip service to the God of Jehovah, but their service was to Baal. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Well, I'll tell you what they've got. They've got a great text and a great preacher, but they've got silent people. You see that? They didn't say a word. The Bible says they didn't say a word. Elijah said to the people, well, I'm the only one that's left of the prophets of the Lord. See, he really thought that. And the rest of them hadn't come out of the bushes. He was the only one who was saying anything, for sure, wasn't he? I'm the only one that's talking, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he says, it's time for the showdown. Each of us are going to prepare a sacrifice. Cut up the sacrifice on the wood, and don't put any fire under it. Get two oxen. You take one, prepare it. Lay it down just like you're going to burn it, but don't put any fire under it. And I'm going to prepare one, and I won't put any fire on mine. And you call on your God, and I'll call on the name of my God, and the God who answers by fire, he's the God. There was never one shred of doubt in Elijah's mind that Baal had any fire in him. He never for a moment figured there was any life in Baal. He knew better than that. And they all said, oh, that's a good idea. It's a good idea. So Elijah said, you get your ox first, and you prepare it first. Call on the name of your God. Don't put in the fire. They did. Prepared it and called on the name of Baal. Look how long. From morning until noon. A dead God can't hear you, friends.
Amen.
A false God has no power. And that isn't all they did. When they said, oh, Baal, answer us. Just well be calling on the tin roof on the barn door. Oh, Baal, answer us. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they'd made. Someone said that in the early days of Samuel and the prophets that they did a lot of leaping and dancing before the Lord. We read that, and, you know, and Saul got into that. So this was just a little, you know, they'd seen this happen. They thought, maybe if we leap for him, maybe he'll answer us. And at noon, Elijah said, I bet he's gone. I bet he's asleep. You better wake him up. So they cried louder. And cut themselves, Scripture says. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
With swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Heathenism.
Right.
You know, they do that in heathen lands. They do that in the well, in the dark wilds of some of the jungle cults where Jesus is not known. Isn't that something? They raved and cut themselves until the time of the evening sacrifice. Oh, my. But no one answered. Isn't that pitiful? You know, there's a lot of that going on in the world. I was in Japan one time. I went to this great big Buddha. That thing was, it's been several years. I just can't remember. But it was so big that it looked like as big as this building. You know, sitting, you've seen it. Sitting there, and I went through my mind, that thing. People bringing food and flowers and offerings and bowing down to that thing. Never healed a sick body. Never saved a lost sinner. Never spoke a word of encouragement. Never did anything. Just sits there. No life in it. And in Thailand, they're so spiritually oriented that they build houses out in front of their houses for spirits. That's right. Call them spirit houses. Decorate them all pretty. Take food out there for the spirits. keep them so nice so they won't offend the spirit. I'm talking about that was just in 1976. I saw that with my own eyes. Just fear. No response. Nothing happened. Well, Elijah knew it wasn't going to happen. So Elijah said, I'll tell you, verses 30 and 31 are powerful. I want you to know what Elijah, he didn't use their altar. Wasn't going to put the Lord's sacrifice on their altar. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Boy, you could preach on that. And he took 12 stones according to the 12 sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. You know what Elijah's doing? He is rehearsing to God his promises. God had promised Israel his blessing if they would worship his way. So Elijah repairs his altar and calls on his name, set up 12 stones, not 10 for Israel, not 2 for Judah, but 12 stones